Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 22. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed.
Morning. Well, the lights feel brighter today. Or it looks darker out there. But. So we're 3 weeks into this summer series on the book of Acts. And this morning we get to what is my personal favorite passage in all of Acts. This great showdown between the religious ruling elite of the day and these two Galilean fishermen. And surprise, surprise, the two fishermen win hands down. It's this great, great moment. And I don't know if it struck you as Lisa was just reading it, but what strikes me in this passage is just the courage and boldness of these two men. I mean, the Holy Spirit fills them, and they are boldly and courageously preaching the gospel in a situation where it is extremely risky to do that. And I talked about that in week one. That's primarily what the Spirit does in the book of Acts. When someone is filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, what happens next is there's this boldness and courage in sharing the gospel. And it'd be fun to, as we talk about this theme of courage and boldness today, it'd be fun to have a conversation and for you to be able to talk amongst yourselves. We won't do this, but just looking at what does boldness and courage look like in my life? What role does boldness and courage play? Not just in, you know, verbally sharing the gospel, but just even in how we live our Christian lives. Do I see that? I mean, certainly probably not this kind of boldness, but is that a part of my life? And what I want to do today is just kind of observe together this Spirit-inspired boldness and marvel at it, and then I want to also end by asking, what's underneath this? What specifically did the Spirit do in their lives that led to this really courageous and bold witness in front of these guys? So a little context. We skipped chapter 3, but in chapter 3, what happens is Peter and John, most of you know this story, they're going to the temple, right? And there's this man who has been crippled for at least 40 years, all his life. He's at least 40 years old, and he's sitting at one of the gates, and he's begging, which is what he normally does. And Peter and John come up to them, and they say, we don't have money, but here's what we do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And Peter takes him by the hand, and this man starts walking. He actually starts jumping, and he comes into the temple courts, and he's celebrating and praising God, and all these people are seeing this miraculous thing. They've all seen this guy begging for years, and they realize he's been healed. And then Peter, in the midst after that miracle, he preaches another great sermon, just like he did in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And it tells us 2,000 more people came to faith that day through this miracle and through the preaching of the word. So then what happens is the religious leaders of the day, the Sadducees and the priests and the temple guard, they get wind of this and they've got to stop this. They've been trying to shut this down, and so they put Peter and John in jail overnight. Just a little background on these guys. Verse 1 mentions the Sadducees. You guys know who the Sadducees are? Okay, we're used to hearing about the Pharisees, right? Who were kind of the lay pastors of the day. They were these men who were good Bible scholars and generally had the respect of most of the people. Obviously, Jesus kind of exposed them for being hypocritical. But the Sadducees were the wealthy elite religious leaders. They were the ones that were centered in Jerusalem. And they really, they controlled Jewish religious and political life throughout Israel. Okay, they had the power. And what they had done is they basically decided to make compromises with the Romans of the day. The Roman government was in charge. And they kind of led this compromised life where they tried to appease the Romans. And so they tried to keep the people at peace so that they could keep their power and their wealth and their status. So they were the ruling elite of the day. And you've got the Sadducees and the priests, and it mentions the Sanhedrin in this passage, which is the ruling, like about 70 men, these religious guys who ruled over Jewish religious life of the day. And that's who Peter and John and this guy who had been healed are brought before. Okay, so they're arrested at night and they're put in jail overnight, and then they're brought before this group of people. And you got to remember, most important thing to remember, this is the same group of people that Jesus was brought before, right, and put on trial. This is the same group of people that got him executed. And now you've got Peter and John, and they would know that, and now they've had a night to think about this in jail, and now they're brought before this group of ruling people, and they would stand in these kind of concentric semicircles around Peter and John. This is how they held court. One commentary puts it this way: it would be difficult to imagine a more priggish, pompous, self-consciously superior assembly of men. Okay, so they're standing before these guys who have all the power and were the ones who executed Jesus. And they ask a question, and what I want to do, I just want to walk through this. I want us to marvel at the boldness of Peter and John. So verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them, and they begin to question them, by what power, what name did you do this miracle? In whose power did you do this? Peter's filled with the Spirit. I don't know what you would answer in that moment after having a night to think about it in jail, but this is what Peter says. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled man and are asked how he's healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. How do we do this? In the name of Jesus, who you guys crucified, but who the living God raised from the dead. Okay, just bold, courageous, aggressively, or on the offense, I guess, pointing out what had happened. And my favorite verse in this passage is verse 13. Take a look at it. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They look at these guys, and they recognize two things about them. First, They are unschooled, ordinary men. These two guys have absolutely no theological training, no formal training, okay? Which all these other guys were trained since they're little guys, okay? And they're ordinary people. They're not wealthy. They're these blue-collar, you know, fishermen workers. These are ordinary, untrained men. And yet the other thing they recognize is the courage that they have, that these ordinary, unlearned guys are filled with courage, and they see those two things, and they recognize, oh, these guys were with Jesus. And I don't know if they recognize the same courage that Jesus had, or they just see, these are guys that spent time with that Jesus guy. To me, that is so compelling, because most of the time, I feel like the exact opposite of that. I feel like a very schooled, non-courageous person. A person who has been highly educated in the scriptures, who went to seminary and who's been in the church all his life, highly educated in the word, and yet doesn't always exhibit that kind of courage and boldness. And it's convicting because I think our churches oftentimes and our seminaries today are putting out the opposite. People who are well educated in the scriptures and yet for all of that somehow aren't filled with this boldness. Some churches are putting out people who are uneducated and unbold, which would be like the worst of both worlds. And so there's something very, very compelling about that to me. And the men see this, and I love verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing, there's nothing they could say. So there's this awkward silence. They're just speechless. They have no counter-argument for these guys. And so they kind of try to get some time, and they say, you guys leave for a little bit, and we're going to talk amongst ourselves. And so they have this conversation. What are we going to do? And they're like, we can't deny the miracle, but we can't have this thing to continue spreading. So they say, okay, well, what we'll do is we'll warn them. We'll give them a stern warning and we'll let them off. Now, I don't know how you'd feel if you're John. Okay, picture being John. You've heard Peter just say those things, and then you know you're sent out to another room. If I'm John, I'm thinking, Peter, what the heck were you just thinking? Like, these are the same guys that killed Jesus. You realize what you just said is probably going to get us killed. So they bring him back in. Verse 18, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, if I hear that, I am filled with relief, okay? I'm getting off with a warning from the same guys who killed Jesus. I would be like, thank you, I'm out of here. Look at this response, verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Awesome, bold courage. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. So they let them go, and they get off just with a warning, a slap on the hand. I want to keep reading. Verse 23, look what happens when they go back to the believers. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And look at this response. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They start praying to God, and they pray this prayer of thanksgiving. Sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Okay? Now, I want you to think about, if that was you, and you had just stood before the Sanhedrin, and you had gotten off with a warning, what would you be praying for? Okay, I personally, I'd be praying a prayer of thanks. Thank you, Lord, and a prayer of protection. Lord, would you protect us, your servants, again the next time this happens? I want you to be impressed with this prayer. Look at verse 29. Here's what the prayer says. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They're not praying for protection. They're saying, Lord, give us more boldness. The next time that happens, continue to fill us with boldness and courage. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform more miraculous miracles. He had just done that. And wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And God answers that prayer for boldness. Look at this, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So it's this prayer for more boldness, and God answers the prayer, and they go out, and everybody now is speaking the word more boldly. Isn't that inspiring? Yeah? Story doesn't end there, okay? That's round one, okay? Fisherman one, Sanhedrin zero, okay? Okay, I want to read round two, okay? Jump to chapter 5. I'm not going to comment much on it, but I just want you to, it's awesome. It's so fun. Round two is basically a repeat of round one, but everything's intensified now. The story just gets better. Everything gets a little bit more heated. And the victory, I think, is all the more. In verse 12 of chapter 5, what's intensified is the miracles. The apostles performed many miraculous miracles and signs among the people. So now, not just one, but a lot of miracles start taking place. The same miracles that Jesus was performing, the apostles are performing. Verse 16, this is going to get us to our section. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Okay, so more miracles in Jerusalem. Round 2, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Notice this time, not just Peter and John, but I'm assuming all of the 12, the apostles. They put them in jail overnight, just like they did the first time. This is funny. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. I'm going to jump down to verse 25. The Sanhedrin comes into the jail and is wondering, where are they? Verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Listen to this. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Hey, look at how popular the apostles are now. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, which of course they are. Peter and the apostles replied, sounds like round one, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom, sounds like round one, you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. So they're ready to execute these guys. And then this one of the leaders named Gamaliel, this was actually Paul's tutor, basically convinces them not to put them to death. And his argument is, hey, if this isn't of God, let's let this thing run its course. If it's not of God, it's not going to come to anything. If it is of God, well, then you're fighting against God. And his speech basically convinces them not to put the apostles to death. Okay, so verse 40. Jumping down. His speech persuaded them. And listen to this. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Okay, I don't know if any of you have had a flogging before. But this is probably the 40 lashes minus one that you hear about in New Testament, where basically the idea was a person, 40 lashes with these whips, these cat of nine tails or whatever they used, could kill a person. And so if you're not trying to kill them, you give them the 40 lashes minus one, which is sort of the maximum amount that you can take and still be okay. And they most likely, that's what they receive. And then, second half of verse 40, then they ordered them, again, not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, if you were crawling out of that place, bruised and bloody, as one of the apostles, how would you be feeling? What would you be thinking in that moment? Look at verse 41. This to me is the kicker of the whole thing. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They just go through this experience and they go, Jesus, you have counted us worthy to suffer for you. What a great privilege to be able to suffer for your name. Wow. Verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house now, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Round 2. Fishermen 2. Sanhedrin, zero. Isn't that amazing? And as I said, what stands out to me is just the boldness and the courage of these men. I couldn't help but think this week of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and 12. And Hebrews chapter 11 is what is called the Hall of Faith. And the writer just reminds us of all the great men and women of Scripture who went before us, who lived these lives of courage and boldness and faith. And then in chapter 12, he says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," all these people, these great saints who've gone before us, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And I look at this passage and I'm like, wow, this is so far above anything that I can imagine myself being. And yet, these men are witnesses. They're a testimony to what the Holy Spirit can do in a person's life. And what we have to remember is, like, a couple months before, these are the same guys who were filled with fear. These guys who, when Jesus was arrested, to a man, they all fled and ran to save their own skins. It's just a couple, probably, we don't know exactly for sure, but probably a couple months earlier. This is the same Peter who's preaching these sermons. This is the same guy when he just came across people who said, "Don't you know Jesus?" He said, "I've never even heard of the man. I don't know the man." Three times he denied him. They're the same people. And so it's a testimony to us of what the Spirit can do in a person's heart. And then, of course, as the book of Hebrews is saying, the goal then for us is to say, okay, in light of these witnesses, what is the race that's marked out for us? Whatever that is. It may be very different than theirs. But how can we pursue? How can we walk? How can we persevere in the race that God has marked out for us? So what I thought I would do, I'm trying to keep this pretty simple this morning. The theme is, you know, boldness and courage. But I want to ask the question, how did they get this boldness and courage? I mean, the obvious answer is the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit gave it to them. But specifically, what did he do in their hearts and in their minds to fill them with this kind of courage? And there's not like, I don't think there's one answer. I think he did a bunch of things. But there are two things that struck me this week that seem particularly relevant to us. And so I want to close by just talking about these a bit. Two things I think that the Spirit did in their hearts that brought about this courage and boldness. Last week we talked about the Spirit. Remember, he came and there are these tongues of fire. And I said that fire, maybe what that represents is the purifying presence of God, which is what the Spirit is. And I think that's what he did is he purified these guys' hearts and minds. And he did it in two ways, okay? And this is what I want to leave you with is I think he purified their fear and he purified their love. What he did was he took their fear and their love and he purified it and he gave both their fear and their love one all-consuming object, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what he wants to do in our lives today. So let me talk through each of these a bit. First thing he did, I think, is he purified their fear. He gave their fear a single object. Okay, let me kind of share what I mean here. Look at, we're in chapter 5, look at verse 29. Okay, look at what they say. This is how they reply. "We must obey God rather than men. If it's a choice between God or man, we must obey God." Go back to round 1, chapter 4, verse 19. I like how it's put here. Peter and John reply, this is 4:19. "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." What are they saying? They're saying, hey, Sanhedrin, put yourselves in our shoes. Judge for yourselves. If the living God of the universe told you to do something, and then a group of men told you to do the opposite, what would you do? Put yourselves in our shoes. Judge for yourselves. What would you do? Well, it all depends. Who do you fear most? And I think what God did in them is he purified their fear so that they feared God more. And my guess is if we could interview them and ask, were you afraid? I think that they would say, of course we were afraid. We know who these guys, of course we're afraid. But here's the thing. We weren't, it's a matter of which fear is greater. And the issue is this, the living God of the universe had told us to do something. And sure, we're standing before these people in court, but we know that one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account of our lives to him, and we have seen him working and moving powerfully. And so you judge for yourself whether we should obey God or obey men. That's, I think, what he did is he purified their fear. He gave their fear one object, which is the Lord. And when I'm using that word fear, I'm not thinking of it in a negative way, like they were always cowering before God, or you know, they're always afraid that God's going to punish them if they don't do the right thing. I'm just talking about the biblical notion of the fear of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's this picture of having a reverence and a respect and an awe for God, and a recognition that ultimately he's the only one in the universe that we have to contend with. And here's the beauty of when the Holy Spirit purifies us and gives us a fear of the Lord. The beauty of that is that it minimizes all other fears in life, and it puts them in their proper perspective. And so you think about these disciples before the Spirit came. They had competing fears. They were afraid for their reputation. They were afraid of being punished, and they were always kind of, you know, jogging between those fears, and now the Spirit has purified that, so they have one all-consuming fear. It's really interesting to contrast them with the Sadducees in this passage, okay? Because my sense is that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, those guys, they are conflicted by various fears. And as you see them throughout the Gospels, you get that sense. These are these people who had made a compromise, okay? So on the one hand, they feared the Romans. And so they felt like we always have to keep the Jewish people kind of in place and make sure that there's no uprising, because we fear if things get too crazy, Rome's going to come in and they're going to take away our land. And so they fear the Romans. But on the other hand, they fear the people too. They got to keep the people happy. And you get that sense. They were going to take these guys away, and they fear being stoned by the people. So they're kind of stuck between we got to please the Romans and we got to please the people. And what that led to is this life of constant compromise. So different from these two fishermen and then the other apostles, where the Holy Spirit entered into their lives and he purified their fear, gave them one thing and one thing alone ultimately to fear, which is the God of the universe. And it minimized all other fears. It put their other fears in their proper perspective. Judge for yourselves. Sure, we're afraid, but what's the option? To me, that is a very relevant issue in our lives. I want to ask you just to consider, what role does fear play in your life? Some of you experience fear in a very obvious way. You'd say it's a regular part of your experience. Others would say, no, I'm not a very fearful person. But I want you to take a moment just to consider, what are the fears that drive your life? What are some of the fears that motivate your behavior? And sometimes fears drive us more than we realize. But what are some of those fears for you? Many of us, it's the fear of man. It's the fear of others. It's the fear of losing people's good opinion of us. For some of you, it might be the fear of being out of control. The fear of things being out of your control. Some of you, it's the fear of being alone. Some of you, it's the opposite fear of being known for who you are. Some of you, it's the fear of financial insecurity. Maybe the fear of an unknown future. Some of you, maybe it's just the fear of mediocrity. You're so afraid of living just a mediocre life. Whatever it is, these fears can really shape us and control us and drive the decisions we make. And when our lives are caught between these various fears, what is lost in that is the freedom and the boldness that these men have, because they have one all-consuming fear that puts all other fears in their proper perspective, and it is the fear of the Lord. And that is what the Spirit of God still does in people's hearts today, and what he can do in our hearts today. And wouldn't it be great if he did that, if he purified our fear so that we had one person alone that we fear? So as we go through life, we can say things like, yeah, sure, of course I'm afraid of losing people's approval and respect. Of course. You know what, more than that? I'm afraid of not giving God the reverence and awe he deserves. Sure, I'm afraid of losing this deal at work, and it makes me want to kind of manipulate things in a way that will make it work. But you know what, more than that? I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account of my life. And that's what I fear most, in the right sense. And that'd be great if he did that today. So that's one of the things I see. And then the other one, and maybe this is just a different way of saying the same thing. I think the Spirit not only purified their fear, but I think he also purified their love. And what I mean by that is he worked in their hearts so that he gave them this one all-consuming passion in life. And clearly that passion was now Jesus Christ. And you really get a sense in this passage that their passion is Jesus Christ. I mean, when they're brought to give an account, think of, there's so many things they could have said that could have been different than what they said. Like, hey, just so you know, we're not leading a rebellion here. This is a peaceful movement. We're not going to do anything that's going to affect what's going on with Rome. They could have said that. But instead, all they're thinking about is Jesus. And they just start telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth, what God did through him, and how he's at work through them right now. Because that is the consuming passion, even more than a passion for their own safety. And then, of course, to me, the most compelling moment is at the end of round two, when they leave the Sanhedrin, and they're rejoicing because they've been considered worthy of suffering for Jesus. I mean, think of all the things, all the reactions they could have had to that. Maybe relief that they're still alive, or maybe resentment at God. Hey, we followed you, and this is what we get, a severe lashing. But instead, they're filled with this joy because they're following Jesus, and they're considered worthy of suffering for him. I want to remind you of a great passage in Philippians 3, because I think Paul, and we'll see this later in Acts, he too was caught by this all-consuming passion for Jesus. Very familiar passage to many of us. Paul had just listed all of his credentials as an educated, extraordinary man. And then, of course, he met Jesus Christ, and all that changed. And this is how he describes his life as a Christian. Whatever was to my profit, all those things that I could have claimed and boasted about, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All those things that I could have bragged about, it's nothing because of Jesus. What is more, I consider everything, anything in this world, anything you can mention, you can imagine, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Next. I consider them, it's a good English word, rubbish. Okay? Everything else is a big pile of dung compared to Jesus Christ. I consider it rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I even want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Okay? I did a wedding yesterday, and some people were making vows to one another. And this reminds me of that. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's sort of the for better or for worse part of a marriage vow. It's saying, you know what I want? I want you. I want to do life with you. If that means life is hard with you, I'm in. If that means life is great with you, I'm in. The thing I want is not life. The thing I want is you. So I'm committing myself to you for better or for worse. And that is what Paul's saying here. I want to know Jesus. And when that means power and his Spirit working powerfully, I want to know that. When that means suffering, I want to know that. More than anything else, I want to know Jesus Christ. The Spirit had filled him with this all-consuming love for Christ. And that is what had happened in these disciples here. And the great thing about that is that when he does that, it minimizes all other loves and passions in our lives. And it puts them in their proper perspective. Many things that are good passions and loves, it puts them in their right perspective. Again, it's interesting to contrast the disciples here with the Sadducees and with the Sanhedrin, because my sense is they have a lot of different loves in their hearts that are competing for their attention. And what struck me most is the response they have. This is round two. In chapter 5, verse 17, they come and find out that the crowd's all gathered. And remember what happens? Then the high priest and all his associates, who are members of the party of the Sadducees, they're filled with jealousy. And it's not just that they're concerned. It's not just we're concerned what this is going to mean. They're filled with jealousy because they didn't just love God. And they thought they loved God, but they also loved the respect and the approval of the people. They loved that. And so when these other men started getting that, they were filled with jealousy. It revealed that in their hearts they had all these competing passions and loves. And so again, I think that is really relevant for us to consider this morning. Not just what are the fears that drive us, but what are the passions? What are the loves in our hearts that drive our lives? And again, it's probably a similar list, because you fear basically losing the things that you love, okay? So kind of just do the opposite of that list, and that's probably what your love list is. But many of us, we love financial security. We love that. Some of us love the praise of men, and we become preachers because we love to stand in front of people every day. Some of us like nice things. We love nice cars and nice clothes and nice homes. Some of us love being right. We love winning a good argument, okay? Okay? Many of these things are not bad things, right? But we have all these loves, but the problem is that these loves, these passions can drive us and shape how we live our lives. And when we've got all these different competing loves inside of us, what is lost is a life of freedom and courage and boldness that comes from having one all-consuming passion that puts all the other passions and love in their proper place. And how great would it be if the Spirit of God worked in our lives today so that he gave us this deeper passion for one thing, actually one person, Jesus Christ. I'll end with this. I think that, and this is just me talking here, I guess the whole thing was just me, you guys didn't really say anything. I think the battle in the Christian life is fundamentally a battle for the heart, okay? It is also a battle for our behavior, absolutely, and even more so, it's definitely a battle for the mind, so I don't want to minimize those, but ultimately to me, it's a battle for the heart. It's fundamentally an issue of what is it that you love? What is it that you treasure? Is it the God of the universe, or is it something else? And I say that because I see so many Christians, so many people who go to church, who are trying to be good and who know the right stuff. But if they're honest, in their hearts, they just treasure other things more than God. And I wrestle with that, whatever that thing may be. And it's really hard to live a life of boldness and freedom when in your heart you actually treasure other things. But the beautiful thing is that that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do in our lives. He comes to purify our hearts so that we begin to long for Jesus, so that we get to get a clear vision of who he is, and we begin to see, gosh, everything else, it's rubbish. Everything else, as good as it is, it's rubbish compared to him. Amen? Okay, so what I want to do is I want to spend a couple minutes in prayer, and there's going to be a little bit of silence. But what I want to do is I want to just spend time giving us all a chance to be with the Lord and kind of in this area of what our fears are and what our passions are, okay? So if you bow with me, let me just lead us in a time, and we'll just create a little bit of space to just have a conversation with the Lord. Well, Lord, as we see the courage of these men, we recognize, wow, our lives fall far short of that. And that's okay. I do pray in this area of fear. Would you, I guess we just want to acknowledge the fears that drive us. And let's just take a minute to be specific. Just have a conversation with the Lord. What are the fears in your heart that drive your life, that shape your behavior in ways that maybe you don't love? Just take a moment to confess those and just acknowledge them before the Lord. Lord, you know, one way to pray would be, would you remove those fears from us? And that's a good prayer. But today I would pray, not so much that you'd remove those fears, but that you would give us a more fundamental fear, a more fundamental reverence for you. And that our reverence and our awe, our recognition that one day we'll stand before you to give an account of our lives, that would minimize all those other fears and put them in their right perspective. That our lives might have the freedom and boldness that can come from having one all-consuming fear, in the right sense of that word. And now I would invite you just to take a moment and just be honest. Say, Lord, honestly, this is what I love. This is the thing that makes me most happy in life. This is the thing I treasure most that brings the greatest satisfaction. It might be a couple of things. Why don't you just acknowledge those things? And they might be good things. But just acknowledge what you maybe love more than him. And Lord, again, we would ask your Spirit, not that you would remove those loves, because many of those things are good things that we love. But would you miraculously work in our hearts and give us a greater passion for Jesus? Would you help us to see him more clearly, to see his life and especially his death on the cross more clearly, that we would see the love that he has for us, the commitment he has to us? And help us to see him on the throne now in all his glory and all the power that he has, and to have this deeper longing just to be united with him and to live our lives every day to please him and to live out of a grateful response for what he did for us. Lord, purify our fears, purify our loves, that we might live lives of freedom and boldness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you now and after the service, right beyond those brown doors to the right. I invite you there, and we're going to sing a couple more songs to Jesus.